book of Revelation, written around the year 96 AD. No doubt, a number of those that were in the churches that John was writing this letter to. Keep in mind, he was exiled on the island of Patmos at this time. He was a pastor overseeing a number of churches there in Asia Minor. Probably the seven churches that Jesus addressed in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 were the seven churches that John had a certain pastoral responsibility of overseeing. So John, he's a pastor. His people are going through great, trying, difficult, challenging times. There's an intense persecution going on. No doubt thousands of those that he would have been pastoring personally have been killed brutally. People were wondering what's next. And those people that were getting this letter would have their hearts warmed, not because they would be putting together the pieces of Bible prophecy, but they could see the big picture of God's sovereignty, that the Lord is on the throne, that He's in control, that He is going to come through ultimately. And that would bring a great deal of comfort to these dear people's souls. Now, no doubt, many of the people that John was pastoring had been to Jerusalem. For the churches in those days were comprised of a good number of Jewish brothers and sisters that were previously in Jerusalem, but dispersed when the persecution intensified there in Israel. For you see, it was not just the Christians who were being persecuted by Caesar, but also the Jewish people there in Jerusalem, and they would disperse. And so when John writes, he's writing to not only a group of people like you and me, that is people that were Gentiles, but also Jewish folks who were now brothers and sisters, part of the body of Christ. And when they hear this letter being read to them, my, my, how these things must have stirred their imaginations and warmed their hearts. For you see, those that were in Jerusalem would have a keen recollection of what would happen every day there at the temple. Every morning in the temple at Jerusalem, the priest would take a sheep and would offer that sheep on the brass altar as a morning sacrifice to the Lord. And when that brass altar was ignited and the lamb or the sheep was placed thereon, the trumpets in the temple would sound. As the fire was consuming the lamb upon the altar, the trumpets would be blowing. But wait. Before the priest, every morning, each morning, on any morning, before he would go ahead and put the lamb on the altar, he first would go into the temple itself. For you see, the altar, the brass altar, stood there in the courtyard in front of the temple. But first, before he offered that morning sacrifice, he would make his way into the temple itself, and he would burn incense on the incense altar, which was a small altar there in the holy place, in front of the veil, and behind the veil would be the Ark of the Covenant. It was the Holy of Holies, you see. He would offer incense. Then he would come out. And the people there in the courtyard would be watching this grand processional of the priest and his entourage going into the holy place, and the priest offering incense on the altar, and then egressing, exiting, and then offering the lamb on the brass altar in front of the people, you see, the larger altar there in the courtyard, and the trumpets would blow. Ho-ho! And the people would rejoice. It was their morning worship. Each morning that took place in Jerusalem. And the trumpets would be sounding. And even if the people weren't there in the courtyard of the temple watching these events, the whole city could hear the sounding of the trumpets, you see. Now, John here in these trumpet judgments that we're studying here in chapters 8 and 9. Man, he is capturing this model. Because in chapter 8, it begins before the trumpets begin to sound. We first come to the altar of incense at the beginning of chapter 8, don't we? There's a scene at the altar of incense that we've studied previously, a couple of weeks ago, when we heard about how this scene before the incense altar caused there to be a great hush in heaven, a complete quietness. A half hour of silence in heaven while the incense was there being ignited on the altar, which speaks of intercession, prayer, and praise. And we talked about God in heaven giving undivided attention to the prayers that are being offered on the altar, you see. Then, after the incense is ignited on the altar, then and only then, now the trumpets start sounding. Just like would have happened morning by morning, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year there in Jerusalem. And these people now are hearing this imagery. These people now hearing their pastor John write this letter from his exile on Patmos are beginning now, no doubt, to put the pictures together in their mind's eye. Yeah, that reminds us of how it was years back, before that tragedy of AD 70. 26 years previously to the time that this letter was written. Oh, AD 70 was when General Flavius Titus came through and destroyed the temple, burned it, and the Jewish people were scattered in front of that Roman army. These people would say, wow, trumpets sounding. That reminds us of morning devotions in the temple. Jerusalem. And it also reminds us of not just that, but every jubilee year, every 50 years, man, trumpets would sound throughout the land of Israel declaring, Jubilee! All debts canceled. All slaves set free. All properties that were sold are returned to their original owners. Jubilee, man. And by the way, Edersheim and other Bible scholars trace the year of the Jubilee to the time of Jesus' first year of public ministry. In fact, there is strong reasons to believe, and I don't have the time and don't have the energy to explain it all tonight, but there are strong reasons to believe that even as Jesus was preaching his first sermon in the synagogue in Nazareth, that was the sounding of the trumpets declaring the year of the Jubilee, even as he quoted Isaiah chapter 61 about the captives being set free. The trumpets would be sounding throughout the land. It's an interesting, interesting study. I can't be dogmatic about that. But there is strong evidence to indicate that Jesus taught his first public sermon there. Luke tells the story in the synagogue at Nazareth, quoting from Isaiah 61, and that was the very time when the Jubilee took place. once every 50 years. And it was on that day the trumpets would be sounding. Be that as it may, people would remember these people that John's writing to. We always got to put ourselves in their sandals. And keep in mind that this is a letter, a book being written to a group of our sisters and brothers that were going through very treacherous times. And when they hear about trumpets, their minds are racing. Oh, yes. The temple, morning sacrifices, morning devotions. It would be like if this place was destroyed, folks. We were all scattered. And suddenly you turn on your radio and somehow AM 1300 KAPL comes in loud and clear and this place is destroyed and wiped out and you hear Rick Vesnes singing. Though the storms may come. And you go, oh, I remember. Yeah. Those grand and glorious mornings when we'd go into the sanctuary and it was candlelit and people would be kneeling and praying and come and have communion and celebrate the day. Oh, wow. Rick Vesnes' unique style of singing would bring those kinds of memories if this place destroyed and we were scattered about, but somehow we heard through the air, KAPL. Yeah, that's what this is doing. Yeah. Trumpets, sure. Jerusalem. Jubilee. In fact, if Edersheim and others are correct, as they well may be, it is very possible that people that are in the congregations that John is addressing, that they themselves would have been people that had heard the sounding of the trumpets in that Jubilee year of A.D. 29. And it's also conceivable that there would be those that perhaps in person were there on the scene when Jesus taught prophecy, Matthew chapter 24, and talked about the sounding of the trumpet that would take place when the angel blew his trumpet, Matthew chapter 24, verse 31. And there, at the time of the second coming, not the rapture, the second coming of the Lord, the elect would be gathered from everywhere. It's possible that some would have actually heard Jesus talk that way, teach that message that day. Ah, yeah, trumpets. Jesus said something about that. Without question, they had already seen the epistle of Paul at this time when John is writing this letter. They had seen Paul's writings. They had heard his teachings that the Lord himself shall descend with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And certainly every single one of them, whether or not they were ever in Jerusalem or ever did hear Jesus, every one of them would immediately think about the story of Jericho. The seven trumpets that blew on the seventh day, as the army circled around, the people circled around that impregnable city and blew their horns, their trumpets, and the walls came crashing down. What I'm suggesting to you for your consideration is this. You have Jerusalem. You have Jericho. You have Jubilee. You have Jesus. All these images are stirring in their thinking. Victory. Walls crashing down. Victory, the Lord coming back. Victory, the elect being gathered. Victory, Jubilee being pronounced. Victory, celebration happening daily in the temple. Yes. But there's another image that would come into their thinking. Now, if you were here last Wednesday night, you remember as we read this blowing of this trumpet sounding in chapter 9, verse 1. The fifth trumpet sounding, and something horrific begins happening. It's the first of the three woes. The first four trumpets, you might recall there in chapter 8, the first four, they're not pronounced as being woe trumpets. The angels just blow those trumpets. But they're not so terrible, for you see, in the first four, they just deal with natural catastrophes. Remember when the first trumpet blows? The earth is burning. A third of the earth is burning with fire. In the second trumpet, as it blows, the sea is boiling. A third of the ocean dies. When the third trumpet blows, a star is falling. And this star, wormwood that falls, causes there to be pollution of the water. And we discussed possibilities of what that might be. If you weren't here, get the tape. And the fourth trumpet blows, and the sky is darkening. Only of the third of the light of the sun, moon, and stars will break through. So you have these first four trumpets sounding. And man, things are happening. The earth is burning, the sea is boiling, a star is falling, and the sky is darkening. And then an angel flies across the heavens and says, "Woe, woe, woe, the next three trumpets are more brutal than the first four were." For those deal with the area of the nature. But now these last trumpets deal with the area of the demonic. And we talked about the fifth trumpet being blown and what happened. These horrific creatures from the abuso are released, described in verses 2. Through verses 10. They're grotesque. They're bizarre. They're torturous. They're terrible. But wait a minute. This too would trigger in their mind an image. You see, it's not just, if I could build on the alliteration, it's not just Jerusalem. It's not just Jericho. It's not just Jesus. The teachings that he gave and the rapture that he'll bring about. It's not just Jubilee being sounded, but it's also Joel. You remember, you've read through the description here in chapter 9. Now turn with me, if you would, to Joel chapter 2, and you'll see an amazing parallel. Joel chapter 2. You're saying, where is the book of Joel? Listen, if you don't know where it is, don't be embarrassed. Turn to page 1 in your Bible. There's a table of contents right there. It's towards the back of the Old Testament. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. Joel chapter 2. Find Psalms, then you come to Isaiah a little bit later. Jeremiah, then Ezekiel and Daniel. Now you're getting real close. Hosea, Joel, Amos, up too far. Amos, Obadiah, too far. Go back. Yeah, okay. There you go. Joel chapter 2. Now think with me through this, and I think you'll find it intriguing. At least I do. Joel chapter 2. Blow the what? In Zion. Blow the trumpet. Sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh. The day of the Lord, folks, as you well know, is the day when the Lord intervenes directly in history. Visibly, directly. He intervenes. The day of the Lord starts with the tribulation. The day of Christ is the rapture. The day of the Lord starts immediately thereafter. The Lord moves in. The tribulation. The tribulation lasts for how many years? And then we go into the day of the Lord includes all of that. Tribulation, then millennium. 7 years of trouble and difficulty followed by 1,000 years of peace and prosperity. Which, by the way, coincides, doesn't it, with a Jewish day? Because in the Hebrew system, their day starts with the sundown, Our day starts with the sunrise. They start at night, if you would. It goes from darkness to light. I like that. I wish we did that too. We start bright and early. It's light. That's when our day starts. And then it gets dark. Starts out great and it's all downhill. The Jewish people start in the evening. Kind of dark. Oh, another day. Oy vey, you know. But then it gets light, you see. The day of the Lord is that way. It starts dark. Starts dark. Tribulation. Destruction. Difficulty. Problems and plagues, you see. But then it comes into lightness, the brightness of the second coming and the ushering in of the millennial kingdom, you see. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh. It is nigh at hand. A day, verse 2, of darkness and gloominess. A day of clouds and thick darkness as the morning spread upon the mountains for a great people and strong. There hath not ever been the like, neither shall there any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them. Now think with me, this is paralleling exactly what is described in chapter 9, verses 2 through 10. But first the trumpet sounds, just like in chapter 9, verse 1, what do we have? A trumpet sounding. And then you see a horrific army being released from the Abuso in chapter 9. So in chapter 2, a trumpet is blowing. And now, listen to this army, verse 4. The appearance of this army is as the appearance of horses. Horsemen, so shall they run. The noise of chariots, they are like. Chariots on the tops of mountains. The noise of a flame of a fire that devoureth the stubble, a strong people set in battle. Verse 6, before their face the people shall be much pained. What about the army in chapter 9? Are the people pained? How many months are they pained? By the way, for you guys that study such things, you know how long a locust lives for? 5 months, exactly. And they shall run, verse 7, Joel chapter 2, like mighty men, and climb over the wall like men of war. And they shall march every one on his ways. They shall not break their ranks, neither shall they one thrust another. They shall walk every one in his path. And when they shall fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. You can't stop this army. Even if they're hurt by a sword, they just keep on marching, you see. Verse 9, they shall run to and fro in the city. They shall climb upon the walls and upon the houses, enter in at the windows like a thief. Verse 10, the earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be what? Dark. The stars shall withdraw their shining. Does this ring a bell, the imagery? Do you feel the pace of the poetry? Do you understand? That Revelation chapter 9 is a rewording of Joel chapter 2, essentially. They're talking about the same event. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army. The camp is very great, and he is strong that executeth his word, for the day of the Lord is great and terrible. Who can abide? Who can stand? Verse 12. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Turn unto the Lord your God, for he is what? Gracious and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God? So blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, verse 16, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders. Verse 17, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between, watch this, the porch and the altar. This army that darkens all of the sky, Joel chapter 2. Who was this? Well, let me tell you who it was. Historically, a real plague took place in the days of Joel. Grasshoppers, locusts, destroyed the entire nation. Prophetically, it's talking about the day of the Lord. Militarily, the Assyrians, after Joel wrote this, the Assyrians would soon be marching from the northern country and taking the 10 northern tribes into captivity. You have layers here, folks. You have a real plague that happened, real bugs that wiped out the land in Joel's day. You have a prophecy that's going to be talked about more fully in the chapter that we're studying, chapter 9 of Revelation, in the fifth trumpet blowing. Same imagery, blow the trumpet. A terrible army has come. You have history. The Assyrian army would, shortly after this is written, the Assyrian army would make their way and cause havoc. And the people would be mourning and moaning as they're carried into captivity into Assyria so brutally. This is what amazes me about the scriptures. There's just these levels and layers of meaning. But I want you to see something for our study here tonight that's very, very applicable and very, very real. Blow the trumpet, because an army is coming. And what has to happen is the ministers of the Lord and the priests must be weeping there at the altar. That's what Joel declares. Must be interceding at the altar. Weeping and interceding at the altar. In so doing, if the ministers will do their part, and if the people repent as Joel is calling them to, there's a great promise that's given to them. You know it well. Verse 25, the Lord says to the people, Joel 2:25, you should have this verse circled in every Bible. This promise should be circled and understood and applied. If you'll do this, when locusts are devouring you, when you're bugged, when you feel you're attacked, whether it be by some physical problem or some demonic entity, there is to be the blowing of the trumpet. There is to be the weeping and the praying. And the Lord says, if you do that, He says, I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten. And you shall eat in plenty, verse 26, and be satisfied. And you shall praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. It's a verse that most of you, at least a good chunk of you, are familiar with. I'll restore to you the years. Not just I'll take you on, but I'll make up for what you lost out. Maritally. Parentally. Emotional buggings, financial setbacks, ministry losses, whatever it might be, in whatever arena that you've been bugged or the locusts have attacked or the demons have ripped off because this horrific army described here in Joel chapter 2 and amplified further in Revelation chapter 9, if you will do what the scriptures tell you to, listen to the trumpet and repent and seek the Lord with sincerity. And the Lord says, man, I will not only forgive you, I will make up for what was lost in the plague. That's amazing to me. I mean, I think it's just grand that God would forgive us and take us on. But He says, no, I'm going to do more than that. I will restore to you, I'll make up for you the years, the stuff that the locust has eaten. You might be 50 years old. You might be 60 years old. You might be 70 here today. And you might say there's been a great chunk of my life just kind of frivolously eaten away by grasshoppers. Good news for you. Whenever you choose to believe the scriptures and do what Joel chapter 2 is showing you with sincerity and intensity, with honesty and humility, You repent before the Lord. You call out to the Lord. Watch and see what He'll do. He promises to restore to you, not just take you on, but make up for lost time. Well, how can He do that? He's God. Well, I don't see how that's going to work out practically. Well, you will. Just watch and see what He'll do. Now, with this in mind, Joel chapter 2. This imagery firmly in the minds of those that John is writing to. Those people are sisters and brothers back then. They're saying, yeah, this sounds familiar. Blow the trumpet and these locusts are released. Yeah, we've heard this story before. Sure, Joel, in Joel's prophecy, of course. And there's something about the ministers of the Lord and the priests of the Lord weeping at the altar. Now, turn with me and we'll put the pieces together back to Revelation. Revelation chapter 9. The description of those coming out of the abuso, they're likened unto locusts. Verse 3, the earth is covered with them and the sun is darkened by them. Verse 2, they destroy everything and people are stung by these locusts that have a stinger like a scorpion. Verse 5, they'll seek to take their lives but will be unable to. Verse 5 goes on to tell you. Verse 5 and 6. They're shaped, verse 7, like locusts, horses with heads wearing crowns and hair like women and faces like men and teeth like lions. Ugly, grotesque, scary. My. The leader of them, verse 11, as we saw, is Abaddon and Apollyon. Abaddon is the Hebrew name, Apollyon is the Greek name. Both names mean destroyer. No matter what language you speak, no matter what culture you're from, the devil does the same thing. He's an equal opportunity destroyer. He does not discriminate against races. He destroys everybody. Now, with this horrific release of demons that we've talked about in our study last, look what happens next. Verse 13, the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God. Wait a minute. These demons are released. They're covering the earth. They're stinging men. They're wiping everybody out. And there's this voice crying out from the horns, the little high places on each corner of the golden altar. Does that ring a bell in Joel chapter 2? What did the Lord say in Joel chapter 2? Priests and ministers, come to me before the altar and watch and see what I'll do. If you cry to me, if you humble yourself before me, and if the people will respond to your example, to your intercession, to your call to repentance, if the priest and minister is there at the altar and the people respond, the Lord says, I will restore to the people the years the locust has eaten. We see the same scene happening. It's in heaven. Then who is the priest? Who is the minister who's crying in heaven at the golden altar? The altar of intercession, it's none other than Jesus Christ, of course. Well, wait a minute, John. You mean to say, are you suggesting here that the same one that's orchestrating this whole tribulation, the seal judgments we studied previously, the trumpet judgments that are sounding and causing such havoc presently, I thought that was Jesus' thing. I thought it was the wrath of the Lamb. It is. But He's crying at the altar of intercession, just like the model in Joel calls the ministers and priests to do. So Jesus, the great high priest, the master of ministry, He's doing. Because the purpose, listen, The purpose of Revelation chapter 9 is the same as Joel chapter 2. The bugs that were sent in Joel chapter 2, the locusts that are released from the abuso in Revelation chapter 9 as well, have one purpose, and that's to bring people to repentance. It is not meanness, it is mercy. Because God is desperately desiring to see a people that have rejected salvation wake up, smell the coffee. And He will do whatever it takes in these people's lives or in your situation, your family, your financial standards and settings, your physical health, your marital deal, whatever it might be, He will do whatever it takes to bring you to a place where finally you are broken before Him, where I will humble myself in front of Him and say, Lord, I need You. Because He's more concerned about our eternal state than our present comfort. And these guys are being stung, but they can't die. And it's not that God is being mean. He's trying to sting them into sensibility. Because He sees a bigger picture called a zillion years, called eternity. And if it takes the collapse of a marriage, if it takes a bankruptcy in business, if it takes the doctor saying cancer, if it takes problems with your children, what will it take? What kind of locusts will He have to allow to be sent your way to wake you up from your lethargy, to wake me out of my apathy? What will it take? Whatever it takes, He loves me enough to say, I'll let it happen. If that's what it takes to wake you up, John, I'll let it happen. Because I care about you so much, I want you to be rich eternally. I want you to be satisfied in the next zillion years to come. I'll restore to you, John, I'll restore to you whatever has been lost if you wake up and repent and hear the blowing of the trumpet in Zion. And it's Jesus at the altar. See, if you miss this point, and I don't think they would have missed this. I don't think the people that are going through such difficulties are missing this imagery. I think there's a tremendous collage happening in their minds, a tremendous stirring in their souls. They're hearing these trumpets and they understand. They're hearing these stories and they relate. They know the Bible. They know Jewish history. They're putting the pieces together. It's poetry. It's imagery. Yeah, okay, we understand. This is Joel's thing, and there is a priest that's praying for us, a minister that's weeping on behalf of us, calling us to repentance. Here's the thing, Applegators. It's rubber band theology. God has a rubber band of love around you and around me. And I can get away from the Lord, and I can say, well, I'm just going to pursue this little thing, or I'm going to go in that direction, or I'm going to flirt with this sin, or I'm going to do this deal, or whatever it might be, and He'll let me. And here is the Lord, and I can stretch this rubber band of love that He's wrapped around my ample waist. And I can stretch this band and I can go further from the Lord, further from His Word. I can keep moving away. I'm back Sunday and here I go. It's Friday and I'll come back Wednesday a little bit. But now I'm out here because it's Saturday, the party. And well, now I'm coming back because it's an amphitheater baptism. But now I'm really, after all, it's Christmas and, you know, whatever. The thing is, listen, this band will stretch to a certain degree, but God's not going to let me go ultimately. I'm going to come back. The question is, how hard? That is the only issue. How hard? You're going to come back. He loves you too much. He'll let you go. He'll let me do my thing. He'll allow us to exercise our sovereignty and to stretch that band quite a bit and pursue our trinkets and play with our sin and go here and do that. But you got to know. You're going to come back. The only question is, how hard will you smash? It all depends on how far you stretch the band. Let me give you a good piece of advice. Don't stretch the band. And I'll tell you this, as a pastor, as a Bible teacher, and as a man, I don't care how clever you are or I might think that I am. No one stretches the band and is able to manipulate a soft comeback. See, if you're a sharp guy or a sharp gal, you think, well, that's probably true for the dummies that are sitting around me. But but John, hey, listen, man. That might be true for 98% of the people that you talk to or that are here tonight. But boy, I cover my tracks well. And I know how to talk my way out of things. And I know how to massage people. And I know how to cover my tracks pretty cleverly. I'm what you call a stealth sinner. I don't show up on anybody's radar screen. Read Revelation. And you realize that a people who don't repent, who continue on in sin, are stung by the scorpion of the demonic so badly they want to die. And God allows it to happen and won't let them follow through on their desire to kill, whether it's to kill themselves, whether it might be to kill your marriage or kill your relationship with your son or your daughter or whatever it might be. You can't do it. You can get the divorce, but you're not going to kill it. How my heart breaks so often at so many weddings. What should be the most joyous occasion in all of a person's life. You have these divorced parents of the bride and the groom and all these multiple families, and my heart goes out to everybody. So often, what could be, what should be a glorious, wonderful day, it's full of tension and full of misery because people are trying to smile, but the X is over there and the other X and the fourth X, and man, no wonder God says, I hate divorce. Just causes so much hurt. It never dies. Hurts remain. Problems are there. See, it doesn't die. You can't kill it. Well, I'll just divorce him. I'll just divorce her. I'll just estrange my daughter. You can't kill it. These guys in chapter 9 are trying to die. They're trying to die. They think, if I can just put myself out of this misery, if I can just kill myself. But it doesn't die. That's the problem with all of us in our sin that think that we can sin and then manipulate it and fix it somehow by sinning another time and then sinning again and again and again. You just want to die, but you can't. These people in chapter 9 are stung. The Lord, though, is orchestrating the whole ordeal. He's the one who is at the altar. The horns, by the way, for you students of the Bible, listen, this is the golden altar that's there inside the temple building. You say, well, there's no sacrifice there. Yes, there is on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Blood was put on what? The four horns of the altar. When's Yom Kippur? Do, 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 the trumpet sound. Rosh Hashanah. New Year's. The trumpet sound. The trumpets, folks. Then there's 10 days of mourning, 10 days of repenting. And then comes Yom Kippur. Why 10? Why 10 days between the new year, trumpets, and then 10 days? Because how many commandments were given in the law of God? And guess how many are broken? There you have it. On Yom Kippur, the blood was taken in to the Holy of Holies, but the blood was first placed upon the horns of the altar, the golden altar described here. Now, the blood on the altar, the voice from the altar, it's the Lord Jesus who shed His blood. It's His blood that cries out, providing forgiveness for all, taking away the sin that I have done so stupidly, taking away the sin which I have committed in my hard-heartedness, in my ignorance, in my pride, or whatever it might be. It's the blood that cries out from the altar of intercession, if I will repent. But do they? The plot thickens. The sixth trumpet now is blowing his horn after the voice from the altar is heard, which is before God, verse 13. Loose, verse 14, as the trumpet is blown, number 6. Loose the four fallen angels, they're demonic angels, which are bound in the great river Euphrates. Euphrates River? What does that mean? That is the boundary that God gave to Abraham as the west bank of the promised land. We talk about West Bank, you know, the Jordan River there, all the controversy right now. When people say, well, the West Bank, I don't know. I say, which West Bank? It's the River Euphrates. We're talking hundreds of thousands of square miles more than what you're talking about. But not only is it the boundary of the land that was given to Abraham by God, that includes Iraq and Iran and Syria. Who? What if Benjamin Netanyahu went on TV tonight and said, we're not giving back the West Bank of the Euphrates? It would get real interesting real fast. That is their land, and it will be given to them. It's only a matter of time. But for these people, our brothers and sisters, in the year AD 96, the River Euphrates was the border of the Roman Empire. Who was persecuting them? Who was hounding them? The Romans. Now, suddenly, this Euphrates River means, wait a minute, this is present day stuff for these people. This is the official boundary of the empire that has sent their troops into our region and bludgeoned us into submission, and are persecuting us presently. The Euphrates River was originally part of the boundaries of the Garden of Eden, wasn't it? It's the area where Nimrod, whose name means rebel, the hunter against the Lord, founded the Babylonian cult religion and built the Tower of Babel ultimately. Lots and lots of meaning there. Four fallen angels bound in the great river Euphrates. These angels, these four fallen angels, demons, were loosed, which were prepared for an hour, a day, a month, verse 15, a year, to slay a third part of men. Now, one third of humanity is going to be killed as these demons who are residing in the Euphrates River are loosed. One third of all men. You put that together with what's already happened, and now you have one half of all of the human population dead. Can you imagine that? Half? I mean, just think about it. Right here tonight. Dead. This side in their sin and rebellion, folks, wiped out. This is going to happen. How is it going to take place? This now, another 33%, which makes a total of 50% in totality. How is it going to happen? The number of the army, verse 16, of horsemen were 200,000 or 200 million. I heard the number of them. And I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire, jacinth, brimstone. The heads of the horses were like lions, and their mouths issued out fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed by fire, smoke, brimstone, which issued out of their mouths. The power is in their mouth and also in their tails, verse 19. Their tails were like serpents, and they had heads, and with them they do hurt. What is this army that is now coming? Allowed to come because the demonic powers in the Euphrates River are surfacing that have been held in check. To these people back then, they would say this must mean that the armies of Rome are going to be marching once again, and they would. But to you and me, who understand more of Bible prophecy, we know from chapter 16 it's the kings of the East, but back then they would say, no kingdom can have 200 million men. Did you know there was not 200 million people on the face of the earth, counting everybody, when this was written? So what kind of army would have 200 million soldiers coming from the rising of the sun, as we'll see in chapter 16? Stay with us. We'll see it in chapter 16 clearly. April 1961, Radio Peking, now Beijing, went public and boasted that they have a militia that could move, that could be mobilized in 5 months' time. Interesting, it would take them 5 months to mobilize an army of 200 million, Red China. Now, in the Gulf conflict, 30 nations in our alliance, Gulf War, 1 million soldiers in totality. Can you imagine 200 million soldiers? 200 times all of the nations that were in the coalition. 200 times the Chinese army, along evidently, we'll talk about this in chapter 16. We'll talk about this. It will not just be China. It appears that Japan and the Asian tigers will also march with China in a new coalition, moving towards Israel to do battle against Antichrist. Oh, that's another story when we get to chapter 16. But John, it sounds to me like that this army, whatever it is, this description, what it sounds demonic. Yes, it does. But read it carefully, and you'll find that there is reason to agree with many commentators that what you have described here is John's attempt to describe what he sees in vision concerning guns and tanks, armed troop personnel carriers, missile launchers. Read it carefully. That's your assignment. Read it, and you'll see that you can begin to see, yes, this could be a description of what we would know today as modern weaponry. Well, then I thought, John, though, that it's talking about these four fallen angels, verse 15. This is what you need to see. Nations are affected and impacted directly by the demonic. The book of Daniel talks about the prince of Persia. Persia is today Iran. A dark entity that wrestled against the angel who was coming to minister to Daniel and was held up in this conflict by the demon that was overseeing Iran. And the conflict went on, and finally the angel was sprung loose. And the angel went and said to Daniel, "Sorry, I'm late. I got in a little fisticuff, little battle against the prince of Persia, the demonic spirit overseeing Iran." So we begin to see now that there are forces at work. It's not as simple as just political power brokers, politicians, or military generals, or coalitions. There are spiritual forces at work. This is God's viewpoint. So yes, it is truly a demonically inspired event that will obviously and definitely cause militaries to move, true armies to march. And again, we'll talk about that in chapter 16 and explain a bit of the strategy that will be involved when Red China, along with evidently Japan and other Asian nations, will march across the Pan-Asian Highway that was completed finally in 1989, marching across the Pan-Asian Highway, killing people, killing nations, killing masses that are in their way, marching as a mighty army, 200 million in number, towards Armageddon. Now, we're almost done, but this is important. What happens now? Demons released from the Abuso, stinging men. The Lord by the altar of incense, continuing His ministry, just like Joel chapter 2 called the priests and ministers to do, so our great high priest Jesus, the minister of all, is there at the altar, you see. Interceding, not being mad at or being mean-spirited towards the people, but hoping that this will get people to wake up, to realize, hey, don't miss this opportunity. You didn't accept Christ earlier. Now you're in this tribulation. Now you're in this mess. Will you return to me now? And I'll restore to you the years the locust has eaten. What do the people do? Abuso demons stinging. Armies from the east, 200 million in number, marching. What's the response of the people? Verse 20. The rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Well, you said that couldn't apply to us today. We don't have idols of brass and metal and gold. Looked in your garage lately? Well, we don't have idols of wood. How's your house doing? I wonder. They repented not of idols of gold, silver, brass, or stone and wood. These things can't see, they can't hear, they can't walk. They're dead. And they did not repent of murders or sorceries. Hey, murders. Can you believe in the news what's happening? I lied through my teeth, he declares belatedly. Partial birth abortions, which is the sucking of brains out of babies that are able to easily survive outside of the womb. only happens on rare occasions, we were told, until the conscience, at least momentarily, of this man who was in the know of the actual real statistics came out and said, oh, no, it's not true. It's not a rare occasion. And then have you watched him backpedal since then, trying to redefine and re-explain and the controversy that's swirling? At the same time we're murdering, what are we doing? A sheep is cloned. Interesting it would be a sheep. And then in Oregon, you saw the headlines on Sunday. Next, a monkey, a Reese monkey. I find it ironic. A sheep, a monkey, perfect. You make the analogy. While we are launching out into frontiers that are truly frightening, truly Orwellian, truly staggering, not just the Christian community, that's not impressive. We should be sensitive above all people, but staggering even our executive branch, an immediate emergency calling of all ethnicists, those that think about the ethics, bills flying through the Senate and House, President Clinton signing an executive order stopping funding for any human cloning. What does this mean? What does this mean? We're cloning on one hand and killing on the other, and men repent not of their murders or of their sorceries. Pharmakia is the Greek, drugs. And now I'm beginning to understand. Wait a minute, I left you hanging last week. How does this happen? The stinging of the demonic, the destroying of the locust. How does this happen? And now I'm beginning to see what Pastor John, the Revelator, is saying. These people's problems are intensifying. Oh, it was bad enough in the seals, but then it became even more difficult and brutal in the trumpets. It was bad enough in the early trumpet blowings, the first four, but now come the woes. Now it comes the hellish tormentors themselves, and it's getting worse, and it's crescendoing, and yet through it all, people aren't repenting, and we're now beginning to see the access point, the entry point of how a demon gets his hooks in to a person or to a people or to a nation or to a generation. There's murder going on, and there's no repenting. There's drug taking place. This is the problem with drugs, folks. When you smoke, not you, when a person smokes crack, when a person drinks alcohol in a way they ought not to, when a person takes a toke, it is a spiritual issue. People have got to understand these things are spiritual. The word sorcery, pharmakia, if you're around in the old hippie days, like a lot of us were, when drug taking was out in the open even more than it is, although statistics today are paralleling that time quite quickly. You recall, many of you, I sure do, out there at Santa Cruz, California, there on the bridge over the San Lorenzo River, standing there as a high school student, watching these hippies dropping acid, standing in the river, screaming out and shouting, I am Jesus Christ, I am Jesus, I am God, I am Jesus. And you go, what's going on here? Why? What's this thing about spirituality? What's this thing with John Lennon and George Harrison when they drop drugs, they suddenly go to India and get involved in the whole Eastern mysticism and become disciples of what's his face? The Maharishi. What's the deal? And then I begin to understand. Wait a minute. This is the chapter dealing with the pit with demons, and he's tracing it directly to murders and to drug taking. Because when you take drugs, you are opening up your soul. And when you open up your soul, you become completely and totally vulnerable for a demonic sting. Drugs are not about the way it affects the mind. Oh, it does that too. But it's much deeper than that. The world thinks that drugs are about psychological problems or mind tampering. The world is as wrong on the issue of drugs as they are on the issue of sex. The world thinks that sex, hey, listen, the problem with sex, they say, is AIDS or pregnancy. If we can solve that, that is, if we can keep disease and keep people from getting pregnant, if we can have safe sex, there's no problem. The world doesn't get it. It is not about procreation. It is not about recreation. It is about a spiritual union that takes place. And that's why the Bible so blatantly and rightly and clearly says, he that committeth fornication and adultery is unwise. He destroys his what? Soul. Doesn't talk about herpes. As bad as that is. It doesn't even talk about AIDS. As tragic as that may be, it says it's a soul issue. You destroy the inner man. In marriage, two become one. You build each other. Outside of marriage, you destroy each other. It's a spiritual issue. And the world laughs at us and they just say, make sure you're protected and it's okay. But we know. Because the Bible is clear on this subject. And we know about drugs. It's not just about, well, I can take alcohol and I can, you know, take pills and do this. And I, you know, like, it's as long as I can. No. You're opening yourself up for the torment of the demonic. And abortion. And murder of all sorts. Sorcery, pharmakia is the word from which we get our word pharmacy. This is the reason for the woe, the woe, the woe of the demonic stinging. And it still is today. Yes, it's going to happen in a literal way during the tribulation, but many of your friends and co-workers are in their own tribulation right now because of murder. And because of drug taking. And because of fornication, the word is porneia, which means pornography. Oh, what? It doesn't hurt anybody? I'm just getting my own titillation, my own joy. Wrong. There is a demonic component to pornography. There is a demonic component to sorcery or drug taking, and there is a demonic component to murder that puts a hook in your soul. And this is what Pastor John is writing to his people about, saying, hey, yes, you're going through trouble. But let the trumpets that are sounding be that which would call you into an awakening. Let the trumpets which are blowing call you to a sincere and final repenting. Yes, the world's gonna get cleaned up. Yes, things are gonna be okay. But right now, the question is, how are you gonna react to the sounding of the trumpet? With pornography. And quite frankly, most of what's on TV today falls into that category, folks. I know I'm preaching again. But if you are a regular, indiscriminate moviegoer watching the Oscar winners, you repent tonight. And if you sit in front of TV and watch the junk that's being pumped out on the screen and say, oh, well, there's value here, you repent tonight. Because it's just plain pornographic. And you say, I'm smooth, no one knows, it's not hurting anybody. Wrong. That was the mistake of these people. It's an entry point for the demonic. Demons will enter in through drugs. Demons will enter in through murder. Demons will enter in through pornography. And demons will enter in through thievery. The last one talked about here. Thefts. It's tax time, folks. Well, you know, everybody steals. Okay. Could that be why there's so many people in tribulation today? Satan is called a thief. Oh, I know, but you know, I can save some money with this thing, you see. And I'm smart. You're an idiot. I'm an idiot. We're dumb. Because even if you manipulate the situation and save $20 or $20,000, you're bringing in the demonic into your world, and there will be tribulation. See, this wonderful brother of ours that I can't wait to meet is telling his precious people, you know what? You know where the victory is. The blowing of the trumpets. And you can see people that don't respond to the trumpet blowing, that repent not, that don't get it, but continue on in drug taking, in pornography, in thievery, in murderer, in murdering, pardon me. It will lead to further destruction as the chapters go on and on in our discussion. And I would tell you this, Pastor John, small p, small j, in comparison to Pastor John of Revelation. I would say to you as a fellow brother, as a fellow Applegate, Rogue Valleyan, whatever, get the picture. And hear what is being said tonight. And repent. And listen to the cry of the one who's at the altar weeping, saying, oh, I don't desire people to be wiped out. But I will allow them to be stung deeply, painfully if necessary, if that's what it takes for them, Jesus would say, to repent. That then I can restore the years that the locust has eaten. I can take you and make up for the time that was lost. There's not going to be a continual condemnation if you come to me and repent. But the people didn't. John, I'm confused, you say. I thought you've taught that demons cannot possess Christians. They can't. You'll never see an example in all of the scriptures where a demon is possessing a believer. There is no such thing as demon possession in a believer. Where there is light, there can be no darkness. He that is in you is greater than he that is in the world, which is Satan. Well, then you're scaring me. There's no such thing as demon possession, but there is such a thing as demon oppression. And you can have your life and your family oppressed continually if you allow demons to hang around because you give them entry points in murder, in sorcery, drugs, alcohol, in pornea, in thievery. You are opening the door, not for demon possession. No, you're the Lord's. For you that are Bible students, I will leave you with this. If you have an ability to take some time and apply some energy, you will see an amazing study unfold that explains this very, very powerfully. The book of Nehemiah. The word Nehemiah, just to sort of trigger your thinking, the name means literally comforter. Now, who is the comforter? What's the situation in Nehemiah's day? The people are back in the land. The captivity of Babylon is over. The Jews are back in the land. Yeah. And they've built the temple under Ezra. They're spiritually okay. That is, the temple is erected. They're back in the land. But the city and the walls around the city are in ruin. The city of Jerusalem and the walls that protect Jerusalem from the continual harassment of the enemy. The enemies of Israel harass them. They have their temple. That is, they're born again. The temple is the spirit. They're in the land. That is, the body. The land is corresponding to the body. So they are in the body, the temple, but the city of government, the mind, the soul, the place where you make decisions, is vulnerable. The walls are pulled down, the gates are burnt up, and the soul where decisions are made. And you can see Christians, and you've been there perhaps, we've been there at times, where the soul is broken down. The spirit is born again. The Lord is in my spirit. My body is functioning. But my soul, I'm not thinking properly. I'm attacked by the enemy. I justify thievery. I'm vulnerable to this kind of mixed up kind of thing. What's wrong with my soul, my soul, my soul? The walls are broken down. And I'm being attacked constantly. Perhaps it's lust. Perhaps it's just lousy attitudes. But I'm being attacked and my mind is always kind of in an attacked position. I know I'm born again. I know I'm going to heaven. But my soul, the city of government in my own life. And that's where Nehemiah comes in. What does he do? Ezra, again, built the temple. But the soul, that was left to Nehemiah, the comforter. He comes into the city. He rides around, you know the story, for 3 days. He says nothing to anyone. This man that was brokenhearted because in chapter 1 he heard about the soul, that is the city of Jerusalem, being in ruin because the walls were down and the gates were burned. This Nehemiah, whose name means comforter, a picture of the Holy Spirit, comes riding in and he looks around and he sees destruction, destruction, destruction. He says nothing. And then he begins talking. And the people had a choice right then, whether to listen to what Nehemiah was saying concerning their broken down condition, or whether to go on and say, hey, beat it, comforter. We'll put up with the attacks of the enemy. But the people wisely heard the cry of the comforter. And it says they had a mind to work. And they got busy to rebuild the walls that were destroyed. The walls of the soul, the mind, and the emotions, and the will. It wasn't easy. In the middle of the project, Judah, the strongest tribe, said, "It's too hard. There's just too much what? Rubbish. It's just too hard. Let's give up." And Nehemiah said, "Don't you dare give up." And he called the people to continue on. And there was attacks then from Sambalat and Tobiah and Gershom. These guys from the outside were saying, "It's never going to work. You're never going to succeed. If you build that wall, if a fox walks on the wall, it's going to come crashing down." They taunted. And they harassed and harangued. But Nehemiah set the example, as the Holy Spirit always will, and kept on working. And the people responded, and guess what happens? The story comes to completion. The wall is rebuilt, the gates are rehung, and the city is safe once again. Tonight, a Nehemiah may be speaking to me, maybe speaking to you, and saying, "You know, you're being stung badly. You need to repent. And now let's get busy and start rebuilding and restoring the walls." Walls restored through repentance. Walls rebuilt by determination of people saying, "Enough is enough. No more murder. No more pornea. No more pharmakia. No more thievery. That's over. Lord, have mercy. I'm stung. I don't want this to go on. I repent before you." And Nehemiah the Comforter will start a work within you to restore the walls. And the Lord will say to you, as the trumpet is being heard tonight, "I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten." If there is anything in my life, in your life, in our lives that touches on these things, tonight is the night to repent. Let's pray, shall we? Your word, Lord, is a lamp unto our feet. It enlightens our path. Holy Spirit, search me, search us, I pray, and see if there be any wicked way in me, in my sisters, in my brothers, in our church family. Search us, Lord. I pray tonight that we would not continue to allow any oppression of the demonic in our lives, in this church, in our marriages, in our homes. But may there be, Lord, a determination tonight, as we've heard the trumpet blown in Zion. May we, Lord, choose to repent and respond to your cry, Jesus, at the golden altar of intercession. Oh Lord, have mercy upon us. I thank you for the blood that is applied to the horns of the altar. I thank you that you have forgiven me of my foolishness, of my sin, that you have forgiven us where we have gone astray again and again and again. You've poured out your grace where sin abounded. We've watched you, Lord, restore the years in all of our lives. And we marvel at your mercy. We glory in your grace. But Lord, Father, may we not be those who allow entry of those forces that would destroy even further and undo and bring misery to our children, to our spouses, to our own person. We plead the blood of Jesus tonight, Father. We plead the blood of Jesus. Hear our prayers, Lord. Search our hearts, Lord. May we not play the part that those will play in that day who will not repent, but continue to worship their idols of gold and silver and wood. We choose the fear of the Lord, Father. We choose to walk in your way. We choose to participate in the building of walls that would separate us from the seductive world around us, that we might be governing, thinking rightly. Father, I pray your blessing upon this people, upon my life. May we not wink at sin, Father, or flirt with sin, or laugh at sin. May idols be torn down tonight, right now, Father. May decisions be made. And Father, may we place ourselves in a position where you can do what you want to restore the years that have been lost and the territory that's been taken away.